So Matthew chapter 27. So we are at this point where Jesus has been taken and is now going to stand before the high priests. Going into chapter 27, he's going to stand before now Pontius Pilate and be taken to the cross. So it's a tough chapter. It's a tough study when you study what all happened to Jesus and what took place. It's an amazing study in prophecy when you look at the scriptures that are fulfilled here. And if we looked at all the passages, we'd probably spend a month here in chapter 27 studying all the passages that are brought out in this chapter alone, fulfilling the prophecy of the Messiah. So this is towards the end of the week of Passion Week. And you know me, it was either Thursday or Friday, the crucifixion. But the week prior to this, that Friday, was when they anointed him there right outside of Jerusalem in Bethany. And then he enters into Jerusalem on the donkey on Sunday, the triumphal entry. Remember, he turned over the tables either that evening or that next morning and wept over the city of Jerusalem because they had missed their hour, their day, their hour when their Messiah came. They didn't get it. And so that week he was interrogated and examined. Until that evening when he had the Last Supper with his disciples. And that was the same evening that he instituted communion. And he said to them, all of you will be made to stumble because of me this night. And that's when Peter said, no, not me. Everybody will probably stumble, Lord, because you said so, but not me, right? That's the idea. I'm better. And he said, actually, tonight you're going to deny me three times before the rooster crows twice. And then they went out to Gethsemane, and that's where the real spiritual battle was won, as he fought in prayer. And remember, we looked at this last week where Satan had departed from Jesus until an opportune time, and this was probably that opportune time where he cries out, Father, if there's any other way, don't make me go. As he looked down the road and saw the wrath of God being poured out on him, the wrath of man, the wrath of Satan, and most terrifying to him, the wrath of God himself poured out upon him. But he endured that temptation and said, not my will but yours be done. And then the troops came, they arrest him illegally. Peter takes out the sword, cuts off an ear, right? As Jesus is putting the ear back on, Luke says that, you know, Dr. Luke, great. It's like, and then somehow Jesus put the ear back on. That would be something that a doctor would note. But and then rebukes Peter, says, put your sword away. This is the scriptures being fulfilled right here. And they take Jesus, they torture him, and they mock him. And we talked about this last week. It wasn't just about killing Jesus. It was about trying to destroy him. And as that's happening, and they're taking him out now to bring him over to see Pontius Pilate, probably, this whole denial of Peter is going on, where he's saying, I don't know him. I don't know him. I never have known him. And then that last time where it says that he brings curses down and makes oaths, probably, and this is an assumption, that he probably said, in the name of God, I don't know this Jesus. Probably bringing down that oath. I don't have any evidence that he used the name of God, but he could have, you know, like Jesus said, people were making oaths like to the temple or the gold of the temple. It could have been something like that. But that's the oath he was talking about. Let it be done to me, like it's being done to him, if I know him. So he's bringing a curse upon himself and making these oaths, and then the rooster crows, makes these oaths, and then the rooster crows. And we saw in Luke's gospel, it says Jesus turned and looked at Peter, and Peter remembered what the Lord had said and went out and wept bitterly. And then chapter 27, when morning came, all the chief priests and elders of the people plotted against Jesus to put him to death. And when they had bound him, they led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor. So this idea of when morning came, so all that we just talked about happened that very night. From the time of him instituting the Lord's Supper, the communion at that Last Supper, until this moment when they're leading him astray, or leading him to Pontius, was all one night. What a night that was. And it says that all the chief priests and the elders were gathered together to try to plan a way to put him to death. And we've talked about this a couple times. There was nothing that they could do to stop the design of God upon Jesus Christ to be our sacrifice, to have it be just like the scriptures have said. So, beautiful comparison. And did we talk about this last week? In Gethsemane, Jesus says, "Father, I know things are all things are possible for you. So if you can make this cup pass from me, do it." That act of faith, that beautiful prayer that teaches me what it means to ask of the Lord in prayer. And yet, no one else could change anything. No one else in all their efforts to try to make this happen in any different way. All their plotting and conniving didn't earn them anything other than simply walking in what God had already foreordained to happen on the cross. So they sent him to Pontius Pilate, by the way, because the Jews had the right of capital punishment removed by Rome. And they wanted to send him to Pontius Pilate because Pontius Pilate was a very cruel and hot-tempered leader. He didn't want to be there in Israel. He didn't like the Jewish people and their customs. And when he first came in to being the governor over this area, what is it? No, the prefect, what is it? Anyway, as he's the leader there, he set out these shields there in the area that was Antonio's fortress, facing the temple, showing Israel that Rome is really in charge here. And they had a huge uprising. And 7,000 Jews went over to Caesarea on the sea where his house was, and they protested, "Get the shields out of here." And for a week they protested. And Pontius Pilate said, "No, I'm not doing it, I'm not doing it, I'm not doing it." Just stubborn, wanted to throw it in their face that he was ruling over them, over the Jewish nation. And finally, to his embarrassment, he had to give in and take the shields down and remove them because he was ordered to, I think by a superior somebody, told him, "You need to do this, you're causing problems." So he removed them, and that caused great embarrassment. So he was going to get even with them, and he surely did. He would often execute anyone that opposed him. He was violent, hot-tempered, cruel. He would plan things to do that would offend people and then execute those that questioned Rome, and did it publicly to make a statement that no one is to ever cross him. And so for the Jews, they liked the idea of having to bring him to Pontius Pilate because they knew Pontius would probably be very cruel to Jesus. And what was their accusation? That he called himself the King of the Jews, but that he said that he could destroy this temple and build it again in 3 days. Misquoted. Nonetheless, that was the official accusation they came up with in their illegal trial. And so they bring him to Pontius Pilate. In verse 3 it says, "Then Judas, his betrayer, seeing that he had been condemned," he realized that Jesus had been condemned, and it's like he woke up from his stupor and realized what he had done, and he was remorseful and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, verse 4, saying, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." And they said, "What is that to us? You see to it." And then he threw down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself. But the chief priests took the silver pieces and said, "It is not lawful to put them into the treasury because they are the price of blood." And they consulted together and bought with them the potter's field to bury strangers in. Therefore that field has been called the field of blood to this day. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, "And they took the 30 pieces of silver, the value of him who was priced, whom they of the children of Israel priced, and gave them for the potter's field as the Lord directed me." So he's combining a couple scriptures there. One's out of Zechariah chapter, I believe, 11, verse 12 and 13, and also out of Jeremiah 22 or 32, 6 through 9, that idea of the potter and the potter's field being bought with these 30 pieces of silver comes from Zechariah. But here's the thing. He says Jeremiah. Now, this was my understanding, is that the tradition was to call the prophets and the minor prophets Jeremiah, because the scroll was called the scroll of Jeremiah, but it contained all the minor prophets as well. So when they would refer to the prophets, they'd say Jeremiah as a reference. So he's not misquoting Jeremiah, he's just including Jeremiah along with Zechariah, and Matthew's just saying, as was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet. Speaking of that scroll, I believe is the explanation there. And I like that explanation. But Judas here repents, doesn't he? He does, he doesn't?
He doesn't repent.
Well, look what it says here. He was remorseful and brought back the 30 pieces of silver. He was sorry, right? Isn't that repentance?
No.
What was that? He repented to man and not to God. Ladies and gentlemen, Jenny Benville. No, that's exactly right. He felt remorseful for what he had done, but there's no mention in here of his repentance toward God. See, sorrow over the ruin brought about by sin in our lives is not godly sorrow. That's kind of the no-duh part of it. I didn't realize that if I did crack every day, I'd ruin my brain and my teeth. Well, the answer is, well, no-duh, right? That's the consequence. I am so sorry that I've done this. Well, of course you are. It ruins your life. But that's not repentance. Turn over to 2 Corinthians, and I know I'm... this is very familiar for most of you, if not all of you, but turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 7, just to rehearse this real quick. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, and verse 10. Actually, let's start it from verse 9. He's rebuked them, and they were sorry, and they repented. So he says in verse 9, "Now I rejoice that you were made sorry, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance." There it is. Sorrow led you to repentance. "For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world produces death." So what's the difference? One is realizing, right, that we've blown it. We've fallen. And so we look up to God because we're accountable for what we've done. And the Lord is merciful and gracious and good to us. And we repent to Him and we receive mercy. You know, I'm really regretful when I do something that hurts other people. That really hurts me. There's a scripture here. I'm going to read it to you out of Psalm 51. "For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge." So he's saying, cleanse me from my sins. I'm very aware of my sin, Lord, but really, against you and you only have I sinned. Now that's, I think as an early believer, I kind of missed that. I figured that maybe what he was saying is, I'm not responsible for anything I've done to anyone else. That's their problem, God. If I, you know, stole from them and they're hurting, well, that's, no, I'm not sorry for that. But I'm sorry to you, you know. And that's not it, is it? That would be kind of crazy. I am broken when I say something that offends someone or hurts their feelings. But I come to God and I say, Lord, I've done this in rebellion against you and your ways. That's my problem, Lord. My sin is before you. And then, of course, being broken over what it has done to those around me. But it's important that we see that our sin is against God. And that's, see, what breaks my heart is when I sin against you and it hurts you. But seeing my sin against God breaks me before Him. And that's what's important. That's what brings godly sorrow, produces repentance. So here, what Judas does is he throws down the money back in the temple. What he treasured enough to betray the Lord is now worthless to him because of what? Because of this guilt and this self-loathing that he can't get away from. So he throws that down. What was valuable is no longer valuable. And then this hopelessness, he just goes out and hangs himself. Not to spend too much time on this, but that's the result of a hopeless human heart. A human heart that has lost all hope. Totally self-absorbed. Now it's prophesied that he would be the son of perdition. Jesus called him that. I won't lose any except for one. The son of perdition, the one that betrays me. Some people look at that and go, well, he had to do all this because of the scriptures. And I think we try to figure it out by putting God in a box and locking him in the past. God made it kind of like fate. There's nothing that he could do. Let's not forget, God is eternal. He's forever past, present, and future. So if you think, well, but he spoke this ahead of time, Chris. Guess what? God is still there in the past. He, in his eternal nature, spoke the word before things happened and told us the end from the beginning because he's beyond time. So it isn't God, well, how could you condemn him beforehand to the scriptures and then hold him accountable? God is right there with Judas, seeing the end from the beginning, knowing the total result of what this man's sin was going to do in betraying the Lord. And Jesus himself said it would be better if he would have never been born because he saw the whole matter, the fact that he would not be able to see past this betrayal and take his own life. I personally think that when Jesus offered Judas the sop, what he was saying is, there's still time. There's still time. And I think even in this moment, in the mercy of God, if he would have turned to the Lord and said, Lord, here I am, God would have received him. And I meet people all the time. Don't you meet them? If they would just turn to the Lord right now, he would receive them, he'd forgive them, but they won't. And so God knows those that are never going to turn to him. And it breaks his heart, it breaks our heart, and so we pray for just a constant offering of mercy to those that have rejected the Lord. So the anxiety that we see in Judas reminds me of this, that the anxiety that makes people run from God is the reason we're to run to God. When sinful man is aware of God's holiness and wants to run from him, that anxiety that creates, oh no, God is holy, is the reason we're to run to him. And so the real question is, what anxiety does someone want in their life? The anxiety of having to come to a holy God and be broken before him, or the anxiety of a life always running from him? I was talking to Terry after last week. I don't think he was here last week. He couldn't be here. And afterwards, we were talking about this. And he goes, have you ever noticed that the scriptures say if you come to the Son, you'll be broken? But if you resist him and he falls upon you, it'll grind you to powder. And what did the woman do when she offered her perfume? She broke it upon Jesus. You know, broke it and gave it to Jesus. Gave everything out. And I thought, oh, beautiful. We come to Jesus and we're broken upon him. And what comes out is the fragrance of worship and praise that he receives. It's beautiful. That's the question. Are we going to allow him to break us and thus be saved by him and made brand new by him? Or are we going to continue to resist him? Well, terrible. Terrible that Judas, as the betrayer, just continued to be hardened to the Lord. What's even scarier for me is this in verse 6 where it says, but the chief priest took the silver pieces and said, it is not lawful to put them into the treasury because they are the price of blood. Now these guys are hard to get my mind around. They are so religious that they are willing to betray God himself and put him to a gruesome, destroying death. And when they are considering, well, hold on now, when we betrayed the Messiah, the man that is just and good, that we brought false charges against and everything, when we betrayed him for these 30 pieces of silver, and now they're giving back to us, well, that's blood money. We can't put that in the treasury. That'd be a sin. It's not lawful to take something unholy and put it in what's holy, our stuff. So we'll take it and we'll gather some money together and we'll buy a field where we can bury, you know, the poor. There. Potter's Field. they fulfilled Scripture is what happened. But I am so blown away by the hardness of their hearts. But I like what they expose here. Legalism. It's dead. Now, we just finished studying Galatians in the men's group. And I'll tell you, legalism is nothing. It's just death. Somebody thinks, well, I'm going to do what I think is right for God, and I'm going to reject Him at the same time. So many people in our world today want to straight arm the gospel. They want to push God out of the picture, and they want to do what they think is right before their idea of God. Legalism is here exposed as nothing less than violence against God. It survives in violence against God. There's nothing good about it. We must come to God for His grace. So rather than repent of what God's convicting them of, obviously in His Spirit, they hold to this external form of godliness. I want to read you a scripture. If you want to turn there, it's in Psalm 19. When I consider that, it's easy to, in the flesh, maybe think that we're doing something religious and yet still be in rebellion against the Lord. I think of this verse. Psalm 19, verse 12. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse me from secret faults, he's praying. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless, and I shall be innocent of great transgression. Isn't that beautiful? I do not understand. Lord, I don't understand my own faults. If I tried to figure it all out, I wouldn't be able to figure it out. So I'm going to ask you, Lord, to cleanse me, right? Cleanse me from those secret faults and keep me back from those presumptuous sins. Those things that we might think, oh, it's no big deal. It'll be fine. And we don't realize that they build up and they build up and they can blind us and deceive us. Listen, believer, listen, it happens. They can blind us and deceive us, and the next thing you know, we're guilty of great transgression. These guys, while committing the greatest transgression, are blinded by it because of these presumptuous sins in their lives that have built up and built up, and they're holding on to legalism instead of the life of God. And so I often pray, Lord, is there anything in my life that needs to go? Because I don't want to be deceived by sin. It can happen, and it happens. You know how you fall away? One step at a time. One step at a time. You know, I think I'm just not going to seek the Lord. And then that becomes the habit. And then as you're just continuing to walk in that, it becomes the exception to seek Him. And then the exception to consider His ways. And now God in your life becomes the exception, and there's you out here. And that's when the great transgression occurs. When someone says, oh, you know, there's nothing wrong with getting drunk. Yeah, you know, it's interesting to me. I think there is. Because a lot of times people get drunk and then they regret what they did after they were drunk. There's nothing wrong with having wine with dinner. Well, of course there isn't. But usually what someone is saying is they want to be able to get drunk. And then they do something completely stupid. They wake up and think, oh no, did I really do that last night? The problem was the presumptuous sin. It's going to be okay to be inebriated and to just kind of have a life where it's always about that. And then the next thing you know, you forgot that you weren't walking in the Spirit anymore. And you allowed something to happen. And now it's a habit that you can't get away from. We got to at least finish half the chapter, right? So in verse 11, now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, saying, are you the king of the Jews? This is Pontius Pilate. And Jesus said to him, it is as you say. And while he was being accused by the chief priests and elders, he answered nothing. Remember what they were accusing him of? He says he can destroy the temple and in 3 days rise it up. That was their main thing that they had from their little false trial. And they used that as an insurrection against Rome. He would destroy Roman property. And then, you know, because you own everything, Rome. They throw the whole, you know, pride of their Jewish nation under the bus to get Jesus taken out of the picture. It's crazy to me. But so they're just basically saying anything they can to bring against Jesus. All these accusations, that's the one we know of. And as they're accusing him of that, he says he's the king of the Jews. Pilate asks him, are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus said to him, "It is as you say." And as this is all going on, he answers nothing. Why does he answer nothing? Isaiah 57:3. As a sheep before his shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. John 18 and chapter 19 give us more information. This is where Pilate asked him if he was a king. He said, "Yes, but my kingdom is not of this world." And then he said that he speaks the truth, and anyone who hears the truth comes to him. And Pilate says, "What is truth?" and walks away. And then he scourges him and brings him out in front of the people and says, "Behold the man." And brings him back into the judgment seat, and he's being pressured now. Jesus says to him, when he says, "Don't you know I have power to crucify you or release you? Are you going to say nothing in your silence?" And Jesus says, "You could have no power over me or against me unless it had been given to you by my Father in heaven." And Pilate was scared of that moment. His wife even sent a message to Pilate and said, "Have nothing to do with the blood of that just man." So Pilate's thinking, "Okay, I got to get out of this." So he's trying really hard not to give Jesus to the will of the Jews. So look at this in verse 15. Now at the feast of the Passover, the governor was accustomed to releasing to the multitude one prisoner whom they wished. And at that time they had a notorious prisoner named Barabbas. And therefore when they had gathered together, Pilate said to them, "Whom do you want me to release to you, Barabbas or Jesus who is called Christ?" For he knew that they had handed him over because of envy. And while he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent to him, saying, "Have nothing to do with this just man, for I have suffered many things today in a dream because of him." But the chief priests and the elders persuaded the multitudes that they should ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. And the governor answered and said to them, "Which of the two do you want me to release to you?" And they said, "Barabbas." And Pilate said to them, "Then what shall I do with Jesus who is called the Christ?" And they said to him, "Let him be crucified." Now, very interesting to me. Barabbas, and I think in, if you have an NIV Bible, it says Jesus Barabbas. That was his name. So you have Jesus the Christ and Jesus Barabbas. You have Jesus and Barabbas. You know what Barabbas means? You know what that name means? It means the Son of the Father. Bar, son of Abba, the Father. The Son of the Father or the Son of the Father. That's who's on trial. I'm going to release one of them to you. Do you want the Son of the Father or the Son of a Father? You know, is basically what it was. And they chose Barabbas over Jesus. Why? Wrong father. Wrong father. They're not of the Lord. They're of their father, the devil, Jesus said, this specific group of leaders. Ultimately, without repentance, sinful man fights to the death against God. Now, Pilate knew that they envied Jesus because of his miracles, because of his words, and the crowds loved him, and that created envy. And Pilate liked that. You see, they had given them, they had brought Jesus to him so that he would do his thing, lose his temper, get violent, destroy the man who made himself a king of the Jews instead of Pilate. And that's, see, he's making him against you, Pilate. And it's not working because Pilate knows that it's envy. So he's playing it cool. He's going, "I don't know. Guy seems pretty innocent to me. Well, why don't you take him and kill him?" And they said, "We can't. We can't kill him. It's not lawful. You have to." "Well, I don't find any reason to kill him. If it's something of your law, deal with it." And he's trying to throw it in their face. Like, "No, I'm not going to do it for you. I'm not going to do it for you." And that begins to backfire on Pilate as he's playing political games here, because this is determined by God, and he's now fighting God in this. Persuaded by the multitudes. Interesting, look what it says here. But the chief priests and the elders, verse 20, persuaded the multitudes that they should ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. Why do you think that was important to note, that the multitudes cried out and said, "Crucify Jesus"? We talked about this, because God was not going to allow this to be a private death where the nation could say, "Hey, we didn't call for his crucifixion. We just heard about it, you know." No, the multitudes are gathered. These multitudes that had heard about Jesus and heard his teaching and received the free bread, received their dead back to life, healed, relatives. They're in this crowd. They're saying, "Give us Barabbas and crucify Jesus." The whole nation is rejecting their Messiah because God determined beforehand that it would be a public condemnation of Jesus by the nation of Israel. And then in verse 23, then the governor said, "Why, what evil has he done?" But they cried out all the more, saying, "Let him be crucified." And when Pilate saw that he could not prevail at all, but rather that a tumult was rising, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, "I am innocent of the blood of this just person. You see to it." Let me ask you, was he innocent? Is there any way that he could have washed his hands from the blood of Jesus, being the one that had the power to deliver him or not? And he washes his hands physically and goes, "It's not my problem, it's your problem." No man can wash his hands from the blood of Jesus. And here Pilate is trying. Later, Pilate was exiled because he wasn't a good leader at all. And Rome finally said, "We're done with you." And they exiled him, and he ended up committing suicide. And there's some fictional tales of him kind of insane at the end of his life, where someone's asking him if he remembers Jesus of Nazareth. And a beautiful fictional picture of him just kind of crazy, not remembering him, but he couldn't stop washing his hands. You know, it's amazing how a fictional story will just wreck me. It's like, goodness, isn't that the truth? What betraying Jesus does and what rejecting Jesus does is it's an insanity that begins to take over. It's not logical at all to reject Christ. So then they respond and say this, "And all the people answered and said, 'His blood be on us and on our children.'" I just think, you know, that's when the little boy pulls, "Daddy, no," you know. "His blood be upon us and our children." What they're saying is they're committing themselves to a generational curse. "We want us, our families, to bear the guilt of this man. We want him dead and destroyed." And they take that guilt on themselves. "His blood be upon us." Jesus has already looked at the city and said, Jerusalem. He wept over it and said, "Now your house is left to you desolate," at the end of chapter 23. And they said, "Upon us and our children." Paul says in Romans 11, verse 25, that Israel is suffering right now a partial blindness. God has allowed that. He has done that. The Israelites are suffering a partial blindness until when? Well, until the second coming. Until the work of the Gentiles, the church, is done. And then God focuses on Israel again. Jesus says, "You will never see me again," here in Matthew, "until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" So it's there at the second coming. Verse 26, "Then he released Barabbas to them, and when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified." And then verses 27 through 31 describes what happened in the scourging. "Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole garrison around him, and they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. When they had twisted a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand, and they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, 'Hail, King of the Jews.' Then they spat on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they took the robe off of him and put on his own clothes and led him away to be crucified." Now, there's a lot of other information in the other Gospels, but just this right here is plenty for us tonight to look at. That the soldiers took Jesus, put that scarlet robe on him, a sign of royalty, and twisted a crown of thorns into his head, and put a reed in his hand. And if you were here for the Good Friday service, we followed the reed through Scripture, from being used for sacrifices to sprinkling the blood upon the altar and pronouncing it holy, all the way through to purge me with hyssop. That's what the reed was, hyssop, and I'll be cleansed from sin. And then here Jesus is holding that reed of hyssop. It's the same reed that they'll use to offer him sour wine later in the chapter. And they take the reed and they beat him with it, mocking him. So when we were in Israel, we got to, I think I shared a little bit of this with you, but we were in this area of the Antonia Fortress where they would have probably scourged Jesus. And there's a pole there, And the floor is this wavy stone, kind of like the stone, John, that you gave me. It's this wavy stone because it's so old, ancient stone. And you're far underground because the city was destroyed and rebuilt over the centuries. And so now the street level's way up there. But in Jesus' day, it would have been just, you know, like a shopping mall right outside here, open to view him being beaten like this. But there's, on the rock, you can see this carved little etching into the stone. And it was a game the soldiers would play called Kill the King. And apparently they were allowed to play it once a year and mock Pilate with it. And the way the game would go is the soldiers would gather around, and however they played it, you can see that there's like a little, literally like a board game there on the floor. And whoever won the next move would be able to torture the criminal, who they would make to look like Caesar with the robe and the crown of thorns. And then they would beat him. And the next soldier that won a point would be able to beat the prisoner and mock him or do whatever he wanted. And they would keep playing. And the last person that wins the game would be able to kill the prisoner. And they would use that as a way that the soldiers would be able to take out their frustrations upon Caesar, upon a criminal. But they could only do that once a year and kill him, mocked like Caesar. And so here they have now the one that is called the King of the Jews, this Jewish king. And the official sentence is he will be crucified, so they're not allowed to kill him. But there is no other restriction for them venting their hatred of this Jewish king. And so they have performed this upon Jesus, mocking him. And then that idea, by the way, of being scourged, the back is just torn apart, and they've got this robe on him now, and they've mocked him, and they've bowed to him and beat him with the reed, and then they take off those clothes off those open wounds and put his own clothes on him to lead him out. You know, it's really horrific, beyond what we can imagine. I know some people have experienced some pretty incredible things in life, but and I had one person say to me, you know, I don't think that you could say that this was the worst any human being had ever been beaten with the things that we know have happened in war and such. But a perfectly innocent man who did nothing but obey God and do good for everyone around him, taking on now your sin, my sin, everyone's sin, the guards who were beating him, their sins upon himself, which he submitted to the Father, and all this beating is because of that. He quietly takes it, submitted to the Father. That's amazing. That's unlike any other suffering. In verse 32, now as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. Him they compelled to bear his cross. Right, he'd be carrying that top part of the cross, and so they laid it upon Simon to take it out for Jesus. And when they had come to a place called Golgotha, that is to say, place of the skull, they gave him sour wine mingled with gall to drink. But when he had tasted it, he would not drink. Then they crucified him and divided his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. And sitting down, they kept watch over him there. And they put up over his head the accusation written against him, this is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Simon of Cyrene. We don't have a lot of information on this guy. But imagine, as he's walking through. You see, Golgotha is, at this time in Jerusalem, Jerusalem has expanded over the years. So this would have been right outside the perimeter of the city of Jerusalem, at like where the hill from the southern point of Jerusalem north goes to where it just hits this plateau. And right there was the crossroads of trade going in and out of Jerusalem. And that's where Golgotha was, this place where it looked like a skull on the hill, where they would make a public execution so all the travelers would see that. And so as Simon is coming into town, they grab him and they make him carry Jesus, the top part of the cross upon him. And we don't know anything else about him except for Mark's gospel said that this Simon is the father of Alexander and Rufus. Now you might think, well, who are they? Well, we don't know. But he notes that. And so that means that the church knew who Alexander and Rufus were. Which means Simon had a witness of, well, we know this, that he had a testimony of Jesus Christ. He saw it happen. Saw the cross. Was there in Jerusalem. And his children, Alexander and Rufus, more than likely had become believers. Now at the end of Romans, it says this, greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother and mine. Maybe that's the same Rufus. But it makes me realize this, that our testimony affects everyone around us. And imagine having that testimony. Guess what happened to me today when I was in Jerusalem? And, you know, stories have been written. But that idea, it's this. My testimony, which means this, my involvement with Christ affects everyone around me. And so this man's testimony, his involvement, was carrying the cross for Jesus to Golgotha. And that very possibly had an effect on his family, on his wife, and his children as believers. If that's the same Rufus, I like that. But it does apply to us, that don't lose heart. Your testimony of Christ affects everyone around you. So you know what that makes me want to do? Get really involved with Jesus. I want to be really involved with what he's doing so that his testimony happens through my life. So they offered him sour wine mingled with gall. That's the fulfillment of a prophecy in Psalm 69, verse 21. They gave me sour vinegar to drink, and my food was gall. Gall was a painkiller. It was kind of painkiller you wouldn't take because it would kill you or make you crazy or ruin your mind. And so they gave it to condemned killers because it would, you know, take the pain away and kind of make them lose it. And so Jesus, as soon as he tasted that, he refused to drink it. Again, that was prophesied that he would take the full brunt of our sins upon himself, no remedy. But Psalm 22, verse 18 says this, right? That they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Awkward passage. Like, well, oh, well, that's incredible accuracy of prophecy. Seems like a minor detail to me with all the other prophecy that's fulfilled here. I have a brother who's an atheist. And when we were teenagers, I had given my life to Christ, and he had walked with the Lord for a while and rejected Christ and became an atheist. And I was sharing my faith with them. I share my faith with my family members all the time. And I try to do it, you know, subversely, you know, like, oh, and, you know, I'll just include it in. And that's why, you know, we as Christians believe this. So I'm always trying to fit it in. But I am, when we were teenagers, I was talking to my brother about it, about the prophecy being fulfilled. And he said this, he goes, Chris, there's one prophecy that I often wonder about. And it was this one. That they divided his garments at the cross. No one could have planned that. And I thought, isn't that interesting? That has caused me to pray for my brother for how many years now? 33 or 4 years. Because I think, well, Lord, there you go. Work on him by your Spirit. And he does. He does. That's the purpose of prophecy, is to convince us of the existence of God and the life of God that he offers to us. Then they kept watch over him. Jesus wasn't going anywhere, but they were going to keep watch over him. And then two robbers were crucified, verse 38, with him, one on the right and the other on the left. And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself." Remember, that was the accusation. "If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." And likewise, the chief priests also, they joined in, mocking with the scribes and elders. And they said this, he saved others, himself he cannot save. If he is the King of Israel, let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God, let God deliver him now, if he will have him. For he said, "I am the Son of God." And even the robbers who were crucified with him reviled him with the same thing. So everyone's mocking Jesus, even the ones that are dying next to him. The crowd there is gathering there around the cross, and they're saying, you know, "Come down now off the cross if you're the Son of God. You who said that you could destroy the temple and build it." Again, they're misquoting Jesus, They're doing the very thing that he prophesied. Destroy this temple. They're doing that. And I will raise it up in 3 days. And he does. But again, they're throwing that at him. And the chief priests join in and say, yeah, come down now if you're the king of Israel and we'll believe in you. Now these people, these wicked men, have rejected the entire witness of God in Christ. They've called the Holy Spirit satanic. Everything that God has given them as a testimony of his salvation has been totally and utterly rejected. They're crucifying the Lord of glory, and they mock that by saying, if you do a miracle now and come down, we'll believe in you. Would they have? Absolutely not. And yet, what held Jesus to that cross? Not the nails. Not the guards. His love. His love held him to the tree. And as he's there and all that is happening, every voice, every person mocking him, if he doesn't stay on the cross, they are eternally damned. He stays on the cross because he loves them. Remember, when they were putting the nails in, the other gospel account says that he says, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. As they're rejecting God, God is working their salvation for them. And the only thing that held him to the cross was love, providing justice, mercy, and grace. Now, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall rest on his shoulder. Meaning this, that's a prophecy concerning the coming of Christ, pointing all the way to the end of the age when he returns in his second coming and sets up his kingdom. The government that he will establish in the earth. The Lord of heaven and earth became a man in this moment, dies on the cross for our sins, raises from the dead, is seated at the right hand of the Father, and one day soon is going to come and establish his kingdom on the earth. For unto us a son, a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall rest on his shoulder, and what? His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, and Mighty God. And it says the zeal of the Lord will perform this. And here, the very God who would save us is hanging on the tree, hearing these things. Because truly, there it is, the government. This is the victory match right here. He's winning the right to rule over creation for man. Not as God. God could have in any moment just said, you know what? I'm done with Satan. I'm done with the demons. I'm done with sinful man. I'm going to establish my kingdom in the earth. But the reason this occurs, the government upon his shoulder, the very cross, is because he's establishing the kingdom for us to partake in as our Savior. C.S. Lewis said this, agape is not a need that must be filled, but a fullness that gives. And that's what God is doing. He's simply loving us. And there's these two thieves next to him, and they're reviling him. Except for the other gospel says that one repented, right? So one man reviles the rejected Savior to what? Provoke him? Try to get his followers to... Is he trying to get something to happen to get him off of that cross? I have no idea. Maybe just that last act of defiance, but the other one repents. So one man reviles the rejected Savior, the other man reveres the reigning King when everything around him says otherwise. The gospel account says that he turns to Jesus and says, remember me what? When you come in your kingdom. Now there's Jesus dying on the cross, rejected by everyone, left alone. And this man says, when you come. He's seeing the reigning King when there's no evidence that it's true, but he believes God anyway. And I would just leave us right there, that what a beautiful picture of the choice for people to make. Are you going to reject him? Or are you going to revere him? And there isn't any earthly evidence for us to revere him right now. Now, actually, I think there's plenty of evidence. When I see the blessings in our lives, when I see the work that God does in my life and in your life, that's huge evidence for me. But talking to someone who doesn't believe, they want to see something physical. But what God has designed is for them not to have that, but to have something much greater, the gospel. This very story, this very event, that they can turn to God, hold on to him, and say, when you come, remember me. That's simply it. May we be a people that are submitted to him, remembering all the evidence that he gives us of his love and his faithfulness. Amen. Lord, we come to you. We thank you for your word. We thank you for, Lord, what you did for us, what you do for us, Lord. Lord, this is such a deep mystery. And as we continue to look at it next week, Lord, it's just a deeper mystery. Lord, what you accomplished for us on that day. Lord, awaken our hearts and minds to understand that depth and to look up and to worship you and to walk in the confidence of your grace as your witnesses here. And go before us by your Spirit in Jesus' name. Amen.